My text tonight is in the Epistle to the Hebrews and the 9th chapter and verse 14. Hebrews 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It's a verse I'm sure that you are familiar with, and it is one that stands out in this particular epistle. Now, I was just thinking of one little phrase there. What a good thing it is to have a good conscience before God, and what a terrible thing it is to have a bad conscience and a guilty conscience and one that accuses us. Now, God has ordained a way that men and women might come to him. And I was thinking whilst we were singing, supposing that we had no Bible, but we had some knowledge of God, and we were wondering how to get to him. And some might say, well, there is a sum of money that you can pay, and if you reach that target, heaven is secure for you. Then I'm quite sure that the collections in every church will shoot upwards, because you think, well, I want to be sure that I can buy my salvation. And people over the years have thought that. But because we haven't got to do that, that doesn't mean to say we don't give. We give in gratitude. Or as somebody said, it depends entirely on the frequency of your attendance in the church. Then probably every day we would have half a dozen services, and that I would be severely overworked and you would be worn out in this kind of almost neurotic race to be able to say, I've been to church this week 45 times or 50 times, whatever it is. And yet, because it doesn't depend upon that, yet our presence is important. But men have thought, and there's another way they've thought as well, I will do my best, and if I can get a pretty good credit in heaven of good works, God will see them, and I will accumulate these good works so that by some wondrous way that I'll be able to say when I come to God, I think I've reached the required amount. Then we will be very busy people, and we'll be running about wondering what we can do and how we can help and what else we can do. It's not that way either. Yet, we should be willing to do that out of gratitude. Well, what is it? And do we really want to come to God? Do I want God? If we ask ourselves that question, I'm asking myself at this moment, do I want God? Do I want to go to heaven? Do I get any joy in hymns and psalms, in the things that we do? And is it really in my heart to say that eternally I would like to be in a place that worships and adores God forever and forever? The alternative, of course, is terrible. But then, if you follow the teaching of many evangelicals, they would say there isn't an alternative really, because if you don't believe, it's what they call annihilation, you just eclipse and that's all there is to it, and those who believe will go to glory. It is a false teaching, because there is a hell. But if people were listening to that kind of message, you might say, well, I don't know if I really want to be a godly person. It's a bit tedious. I don't know if I want to go to such a pure place as heaven. And I wouldn't mind so much if it was just a total eclipse when I die. People might argue like that. And some have, and some do. But what is the way that is ordained here? There is no other book by any other religion, and I'm not saying that Christianity is another religion, it is a revealed truth. But even if we acknowledge, and there are other religions, they are man-made, I know, and some of them have books, but none of them have a book like this. One of them has copied this book and has a corrupt version of it, that's true. But none of them have this. Certainly, they have not got the New Testament. Now, what we have here in this chapter, there's a description of the old way of drawing near to God. It's a kind of a temporary measure, and it's a shadow of greater things to come. And I'll not go into all the details. They're interesting in a Bible study. That would be all right. But just to say that there was a temple, or rather there was a tent that was divided, and the temple will be the same in its time, that there was the holy place and the holy of holies. It's a division between them. And we are given the articles of furniture that are in the holy place and that which is in the holy of holies. There is the Ark of the Covenant. And there, this would be a rectangular kind of box with the laws of Moses on tables of stone within. And then the cherubic figures, one at each end with wings outspread, gazing at a certain spot, which is called the Shekinah, and where God made known his presence when the people of God sought his favor. That was the way that was ordained at that time. And they had a form of worship. And they were very careful and very meticulous about that worship. And in verse 7 you have, but unto the second, when the first, the ordinary priest went, but unto the second went the high priest alone once every year. In the second, there was a regular traffic of priests going to and fro, but into the Holy of Holies. But unto the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood. He would take blood. It would be the blood of a lamb or a goat or some such animal. And they would endeavour to have a lamb without blemish, without spot, in as far as it was possible, that there would be not a one with any kind of fault in it. And they would take this blood and they would sprinkle it there. Now what did he do that for? Not without blood, which he offered for himself. Because the high priest himself was a sinner. And he needed pardon as well. So which he offered for himself and also for the errors of the people. And if it was received as a sign from God, the high priest would shake his garments, had little bells on it, and there would be great rejoicing outside because the little bells were ringing that God's favour was towards them. But then we have this in verse 11. But being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this building. He says, there is a new way now. It has a relationship to the old way, because the old way was a kind of a shadow of it. It would not be the blood of lambs, but the blood of the Son of God. It would not be an ordinary sinful high priest, but it will be a perfect and a sinless high priest. And the high priest and the offering will be one. So that there will be a perfect high priest and there will be a perfect offering. And he wouldn't be going either into just a place between a veil and an ordinary sanctuary or holy of holies. He would be entering into the very presence of God and making his case there. So there is a relationship. One is a shadow. But who wants to, this is the argument that goes through this book, that people were going back to the shadows when they had the reality. It was a foolish thing to do. Who would cling to a shadow and say, I love you, little shadow, when the reality is there? So in the New Testament, we have the reality of a better sacrifice and a better promise. In verse 12, it says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, not once every year now, but once into the holy place, having obtained, now here's the difference, eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and of goats on the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth the purifying of the flesh, just that, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience, your innermost being, from dead works to serve the living God. So you follow the writer's argument. You know, he's saying, yes, I am not in any way belittling the old way. That is the way God ordained at that time. But it could never bring you into that relationship. The relationship was always through faith. We have Hebrews 11 that tells us that. It wasn't through these multitude of sacrifices. These were a pattern of good things to come. And in the life and death of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, we are given then the loveliness of the perfect pattern coming to reality. And that's what we have here. It's a very lovely one too. So let me bring my first point to you. The word I'm using is propitiation. And I'm using that because it is a valuable word. Now, you'll find the word propitiation in the Authorized versions and in some other good versions as well. But there has been a tendency in many Bibles to do away with this word. And I think there have been sincere efforts to replace it by two or three words to try and build it up. You know, like atoning sacrifice and so on. They come near. But you know, if you take that word propitiation away, you have really thrown the Bible away. Because that is the heart of the gospel. That is the heart. But Satan has always hated that word. He's always disliked it intensely. He doesn't mind the death of Christ. He doesn't mind it as an example or a kind of a pattern of an atonement. He doesn't mind that. But he doesn't like to see it as a placation for an offended God. He hates that. Because that will secure for us eternal redemption. You see, we must be careful with our words. The words of Scripture are not meant to be taken lightly. I don't mind what version I use, so long as that version keeps to the words that we know, and to the words and the verses that are there in the original, however we may put them today in our words, but that they keep that essential element. And you'll find that it's very easy to translate the Old and New Testament in its story form, but when it comes to the theology of the vital things, be careful and observe. What would we do without the propitiation of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ? Now, how is it possible for you and myself to have eternal redemption? I know it must concern all of us here, because otherwise we would not be here. I believe in assurance of salvation, but I know in my experience sometimes I tremble. And I examine myself, whether I am, you know, examine yourself, whether you are of the elect. Examine yourself, whether you are in the faith. Make your calling and election sure. And I don't think there can be that person who never from the beginning of their faith in Jesus Christ does never sometimes feel a little shaken, a little anxious. We are human. And sometimes we wonder, was I sincere? Was I truly desiring God? And Satan certainly will supply us with plenty of ammunition to bring fears and doubts. And they can come upon us. We have hymns that say so. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. There are hymns like that that acknowledge this, that it, because it is, we are on this earth and we're in this earth and in these circumstances, and there are times when we feel just weary of ourselves and fed up with ourselves, that we have not walked with God as we should, that we have not loved him as we ought to, and that we have not loved the people of God as we should, neither have we encouraged the work. There are times like that. You ask yourself, have I got eternal redemption? Will I be able to enter the valley of the shadow of death? And as my eyes close in this life, that will complete the full assurance of faith that I'm able to know. I will open them in glory and I will see God. And I shall be with him. The gospel is no light thing. It is a glorious and a remarkable thing. Now, there is a better way. You see how nerve-wracking the shadow was. I know that they were saved by faith in the Old Testament, and the same as they are in the New. We have Hebrews 11 to prove that they came to God through faith. But if you depended merely on the shadow, you know, just on the observances that they had, and it was very beautiful, and it pointed to Christ, but you could really make that an end in itself. And you wonder, how many more lambs must I bring? How much more blood was I shed, how much more must I sprinkle? What must I do? And it will be an endless self-examination in wondering, have we done enough and have we been sincere enough? And you'll be examining your heart. Was I sincere in that service? And grinding, was I really sincere? Or was I really, really sincere? And you can go on with as many realists as you like. And it is almost a torturous thing. But there's something better. And that is the blood of Christ. I don't know why God chose this way, but this is the way he chose. And we cannot have any other way. How much more shall the blood of Christ do? Now, what did the blood of animals do? They did something. That is, the people came. It was sufficient for the external purification. It was that. But we are looking at one now, which is an inward and a moral purification. That is what we are looking at now. And so we have through the eternal spirit, in this verse now. Now, there are different commentaries that you may wonder, well, what, am I right in saying this? Well, I'll try and show you. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God. Now, it has a capital letter in the authorized version, and I would say that was incorrect. It should be a small s there. I do not think it's particularly wrong to say that this is done through the Holy Spirit. Not particularly wrong. But it isn't really what is being said here. It is Christ who through his own heavenly spirit. So we are looking now at a Christ who has perfect manhood and also has absolute deity. And that everything is done is not the man in him doing one thing and the God in him doing the other thing. But he is a totality. Although they are not a mixture, he has two natures in one person. Yet there is complete unity in what they are doing. And on the cross, you know, it is the one Christ who is perfect man and absolute deity. It is the one Christ that is there. We don't separate him and say, it was a man who was on the cross. There have been teachings like that along the centuries. I'll give you one that comes from the ancient centuries. They say that, well, he wasn't born of a virgin, but that when John the Baptist baptized him, then the Spirit of Christ came on the man Jesus and remained with him until he came to Gethsemane. But before a terrible thing like the crucifixion took place, that the Spirit of Christ left him and left the man to go on the cross. These are teachings that have been throughout the centuries, and they come over and over again with monotonous regularity. We do not separate him. He is one person. He is one person. He has perfect humanity and absolute deity, and this is our Saviour all along the way. And as he stands now on the right hand of the majesty on high, he doesn't leave the perfect manhood behind. We have a man in heaven who is the Lord of glory, and it is eternally so, which is a wonderful thing. Now, what is he doing? So now we have a particular kind of lamb. This lamb is a man. This lamb is God. He is both. He is God the Son, and he is also perfect humanity. When he offers himself, he does so through his heavenly and divine and eternal spirits. You know, he is man to sympathize with our frailty, and God to carry the victory over sin and hell and the grave. And it is important that we regard him as a complete Savior with these two natures in one person. He offered himself. Now, who do that? It was a living sacrifice. God manifested in the flesh, who was both our high priest and victim. So now, in the old way, we have, here is a sinful high priest, a sincere, no doubt, and a good man, I suppose. Here is a sinful high priest who needs forgiveness himself. He gets an ordinary little lamb, best that he can. He kills him and takes the blood into the inner sanctuary, into the Holy of Holies. It's a way that God has ordained, and it does bring some comfort. It does bring some external cleansing. That is there. They also had faith. Not always, but some of them depended only on the shadow and didn't get anywhere with that. But this time we have something very different. God now has ordained a way where we have that Jesus Christ is the Lamb, and Jesus Christ is the High Priest. He is the victim, And he's the one that presents the victim as well. He is both. So we look at him. And we look at his qualifications and say, now look, Lord Jesus Christ, with your reverence in my heart, I want to be sure that I have eternal redemption. There have been many religions in this world, and no doubt many more will come, and many new ideas, and the Christian faith has been ripped apart into all sorts of ideas and philosophies and so on. I'm asking thee now, Lord, to show me the real heart of the gospel, this word propitiation. What have you done for me? What will you do for me that makes me sure that I can go through my life with a knowledge in my heart of eternal redemption, that I shall see God and live, that I shall adore him forever and enjoy him? Tell me about yourself. And he says, well, I will tell you. Now look at me, he says. I am born of a virgin. I am second person of the Trinity. It was planned in eternity that I should come here on earth. The Holy Spirit also is very busy and active in the hearts of men and women. But I am the one that makes it possible for a man to come to God. And there is no other way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is only one way. And once we begin to yield, and what a lot of yielding there is today, and where you have these services, you know, and I'm not going to give any names and like that, where you have a Buddhist with his prayer wheel, and where you have the Islamic man doing whatever he does, and the rest of them, and then some high-positioned person in a church, say, that is of great note, or two or three of them, and each one of them making their little contribution. It's not right. It's not right. It's not right because it is terribly wrong. Because if this is true, we have to decide this now. Who is this Jesus Christ? Now, if he is truthful in what he says, then we have no right to compromise. And we have no right to yield. Or no right to be even tolerant in the inclusion of other ideas. He says, I am the way, I am the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I and the Father are one. Search your hearts. You might say, well, I know people in these religions, they're very good and they're very kind people. I'm talking about that. Even a pagan, even an atheist and an agnostic can be naturally with a lovely disposition and a nice and a kind heart. I'm not talking about that. We can't see the inner heart. We don't know the person's sin. God knows that. And I believe the Bible, and it says that our hearts are wicked and evil until he visits us. So tell me, Jesus, about yourself. And he can say, look at me. I knew no sin. That's a wonderful thing to be able to say, I knew no sin. Well, I know sin. I've experienced sin and experiencing. Is that not true of us all? We know what sin means. And there are 1,001 and 1,001,000, I don't know, different aspects of sin. We know what it means. We haven't got to be taught. And somebody might come along and I might be walking with them and their conversation might be awful. They say, oh, you're a minister, and you won't understand these things. Of course we do. There's sin in all our hearts. None of us escapes that. It's within us. It's that which is within us. What about Jesus Christ? He says, I am without sin. But were you ever tempted? Yes, indeed. I was tempted ferociously. I was taken into the wilderness and Satan came and brought all sorts of... He brought those three great temptations to him. And what did you do? I answered him with the word of God. That's what I answered him with. Did you fall? No, I didn't. I did not fall. Adam fell. Yes, Adam fell, but I did not. I to the rescue came. And I showed him that it was possible to resist him and to be triumphant over him. So you didn't fall. But you were tempted. Yes, I was tempted. But I didn't consider it. I am without sin. I am without spot. There is not in my mind ever, not even a shade of an immoral or an unclean desire. Neither is there in my memory anything that I would recall and dwell upon it that is unworthy, ever there. or in my feelings, my affections, there is nothing I desire that is unholy, or in my conscience, anything lower than the perfect moral standard of God, and in my will, nothing do I desire more than to do the will of God. Is that you, Lord Jesus? Yes, it is. That's me. I am perfect man. I am also perfect deity. And what have you done for me? Well, I've done something for you that you could never do. I stood for you, and I stood in your place. And I made myself an offering. I'm also the high priest. I offer myself. I am a perfect high priest. There never has been a perfect high priest. There never has been a perfect minister. There never has been a person, whatever a person might call, in charge of a church or churches. There's never been a perfect one. But I am, said Jesus. And he can say to that boasting, because he is that. I'm a perfect high priest. Have you got a perfect lamb? I'm also the lamb. What kind of a lamb is it? It is spotless and without blemish and without sin. So now then, these things in the Old Testament, Lord, are really a pattern of greater things to come. Precisely, they are a pattern. Don't cling to shadows when you have the reality. Are you going to help me, Lord, on this matter that worries me in the depths of my heart? Sometimes I wake up at night and I wonder, am I thine, Lord? Does God look upon me? Does he think of me? Has he a place for me in heaven? Will I be counted amongst those who are the children of God? He says, now look at me and look at what I do. I offer myself without spot. Well, what did you do? Well, I went to Calvary once, just once. Did you need to be crucified many times? No. Only once. Why once? Well, I'll tell you. Look at the high priest. Why had they got to go every year? Because it was incomplete. Why is mine once? Because it is complete. That's why it is once. So then you went to this place called Calvary. Yes, I did. And he went there as one who had fulfilled the law of God, and he had resisted temptation, and so that Satan was not able to point a finger at you, and the law itself was not able to condemn you. Yes, you've got the idea. That's right. And I did this for you. For me, Lord. Yes, for you. Then what else did you do? I went to the cross, and I paid the penalty for your failure, your outward failure and your moral and your inward failure. And I took the punishment upon myself. Tell me, was it hard? Of course it was. Because you're the Son of God, have you got feelings? Yes, my Father has too. My Father loves. My Father has wrath. My Father has mercy. My Father has long-suffering. My Father has patience. These things are feelings. I have them too. When Lazarus, my friend, died, I wept. When I saw the unbelief of Jerusalem, I groaned and I wept for her and wondered why she had refused the prophets like she had, but she'd always behaved like that. Yes, I have feelings, powerful feelings, intense feelings, greater than anything that you can imagine, because mine are perfect feelings. And you took my place. Yes, my child, I did that. What am I like, Lord? And he answers in Mark, saying, there is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things that come out of him, those are they that defile him. So what he's saying here, that the old order did something. It wasn't a useless thing. It brought an outward cleansing. It certainly did that, and that was allowed. But this sacrifice, with its superiority and its perfection, brings an inward cleansing. It's possible for me to have a pure heart, a clean heart. It is possible for the Holy Spirit to come to me because I have achieved this. And so that when you come to me, in reality, I have done something for you which will bring a relationship with God and yourself. Now, nothing ever, ever is able to sever. Not all the powers of hell, if they should put on the most dreadful forms, are able to take you away. You shall be safe because I have superior power and guardian grace. Help me to believe, Lord. My faith is weak. I know that. I know your frailty. But that is what I have done. That is what I call propitiation. I placated. I appeased an offended God. What? Yes. He's offended with you. He's offended with your filthy minds. He's offended with your wayward heart. He's offended with your foolish decisions. He's offended with your sin. And he's of purer eyes that cannot look upon sin or bear iniquity. Is there any hope for me then? Yes, there's hope. I've come to bring you hope. But as it is, he's offended with you. What are you doing then? I am placating an offending God. I am making peace with God for you. You could never placate him. You could never appease him. If you should live 1,000 years and give all your money and all your time and all your effort, your inner heart would still be filthy and your conscience would be guilty. You could never placate him. Poor old Martin Luther, before he came to the Lord. Do you remember that time when he climbed the steps of St. Peter's on his knees and whipped himself on his back, and he said, how many more times must I go up and down these steps? How many more times must I whip myself? And he whipped and whipped himself, trying to whip the sin out of himself, and many other things he said. Then somebody said, read Romans, and go to Romans 1:17. Go there. The just shall live by faith. It knocked him over. It overwhelmed him. Not money, no, not money. Not good works, no, not good works. Not my efforts, no. Not the whipping of my body. I've asked others to lash me and I lash myself. My back is in a terrible state. Hasn't that done anything? Nothing at all. How can I go to him? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look at his torn body. Look at his hands, his feet, his side. Look at his person, the beauty and the majesty of his being. Look at his love. Look at his purity. Look at his willingness to do it all for you. Oh, do I not make any contribution? No, none at all. You do not do it. Why not? Because if you make a contribution, then you see, when you have a gift, you don't say, well, I like that gift very much. Here's £5 as a little towards it. No, a gift is a gift. And salvation is a gift. I'm willing to give you this. What are you giving me, Lord? Eternal redemption. And so that you'll be able to sing some of those hymns. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a fortress of glory divine. Can this be true? No blood, no altar now, the sacrifice is o'er. No flame, no smoke ascends on high, the lamb is slain no more. But richer blood has flowed from nobler veins to purge a soul from guilt and cleanse the reddest stain. Isn't that a remarkable thing? The second word is this, purification. Those things in the sinner, the ways and marks of death, the pollution of the soul. And let's consider these things. The pollution is removed from the conscience, so that we're told here, here is a way. The old way just did a little bit regarding your outer, external things, but this way makes you clean. This way robes you in the righteousness of Christ. This one also takes all your unrighteousness, all your sin, power, principle of sin, the details, past, present, future, all is covered by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But he says something strange here. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works? From dead works to serve the living God? What are dead works? Aren't works good, Lord? He says, I have their place. What do you mean, dead works? He says, why don't you read what I told my servant to write in Hebrews? He says, therefore, in chapter 6, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. So he is now, we are repenting, and in our repentance, not only are we repenting of our sin, but we are repenting of our dead works. You see, sometimes we put it like this, Lord, I am quite willing to be forgiven my sin, but I'd like you to take into account how nice I've been, how sweet I've been, and my contribution, and what a really good person I've been. And God says, dead works! You have to be purified from them as well. But that is my best, Lord. I'm willing for my worst and my vilest to be forgiven. And I'm willing to be plunged. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty sin. I'm willing for all that filth, all the bad things about me. But surely you can put to my credit my works. He says, no. They're dead works. What are dead works? Well, here they are. Any religious act calculated to gain merits by human efforts. So any effort to say, look at my faithfulness, look at this and look at the other. If we think that any religious act, whatever it may be, gains merits, it's a dead work. It's pride. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, what about this then? Works that are contrary to the mind of God. Well, I've had some good ideas, Lord, and they've worked quite well. Yes, you may think so, but they are contrary to my will, and they offend me. And so you need to be forgiven for that. Well, what about this then? When I do good works, but I know that at the same time I'm living a double life. That here I am, I'm willing to pray, I'm willing to preach, but at the same time in a secret life, I'm living a life of immorality and of wrongness. What about that, Lord? Will anything count? Can you sort out the bad from the good there? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. He said, I won't even listen to you. Not only are dead works, I won't even listen to you. They're of no avail whatsoever. Anything else? Yes. Work done in the flesh without the assistance of the Holy Spirit. Even to preach in the flesh. Even to pray in the flesh. Even to be doctrinally sound in the flesh is dead works unless it is assisted by the Holy Spirit. And so we need repentance from dead works as well as repentance from the pollution of sin and disobedience. Listen to this remarkable verse again. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works? The blood of Christ is able to do this, not only our guilt and our sin, but our pollution and everything, dead works of the lot. And that's a very wonderful thing. Let me read you this little sentence I saw somewhere. The beginning of true worship is therefore reconciliation. Because no work is so pure or free from sin as to be pleasing to God by itself. You know, I've heard it so often, and so have you. You know, in tragic circumstances, when I go to a home not connected, say, without church at all, and then they say, well, I'm very pleased that you're willing to take this service. You know, we may come to church occasionally. It's been very kind of you. And then they say, well, you don't know the deceased at all, but you know, he would never do anybody any harm. He was always very kind, and so on. And you have a list of the merits of that person. I remain silent, you know. Nothing is gained at that moment because what is done is done. Nothing can change the destiny of that soul then. What is done is done. Listen to this again. The beginning of true worship is therefore reconciliation, because no work is so pure or free from sin. No work is so free and pure from sin as to be pleasing to God by itself. No work, nothing, whatever it is, no work is pleasing to God by itself. Cleansing by the blood of Christ, which destroys all stains, must necessarily intervene. This is a true contrast between the living God and dead works. That's the contrast between dead works, however hard we try, and the living God, and to serve the living God. Then lastly, the preservation. I want this assurance that I'm going to be preserved, that I'm going to be safe, O Lord. I want to know that I have eternal redemption. I want to know that heaven is mine. And in my life, sometimes peace like a river attendeth my way. Then another time, trouble like sea billows roll. Sometimes, O Lord, everything seems to be happy, my family, my friends. Other times, I'm harassed by many things. Tell me, Lord, how can I have peace on both occasions? Teach me to say, teach me to know that it is well with my soul. Help me, O Lord, help me. Help this poor mortal. Help this poor corruptible being. And what will he do? I want to serve the living God. And he says, there is a way. I've shown you my purity. I pointed you to my cross. And I extend my arms. Come to me. What will happen? You'll be clean. You'll be whiter than snow. You'll be whiter than snow. As a Welsh hymn comes to my mind now, I'm only freely translating, so don't take me on being verbatim in it. I throw my burden from off my shoulders as I feel his divine love. And guilt as heavy as mountains huge, turn to songs of praises at his approach. If I should look to the south, if I should look to the east, if I should look amongst those who have been and are yet to come, there is no one like unto him. What did he do? He extended his blessed arms and nailed, and wore a crown of thorns, that I, the impure, might be clean and fairer than the whitest linen. Lovely. Do you know that? How can you approach such a God? It must be, O God, forgive. O God, forgive. Repentance towards God. O God, change me. O God, put my feet on the narrow way. Help me through the narrow entrance. O God, lead me in that way. And what else shall I do? O Lord, enable me to have that faith. If I use my faith, I keep changing and chopping and changing. But grant that invasion of faith that turns my eyes to Jesus Christ, nevermore to doubt thee. What then? To serve the living God. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Do you remember in the Ephesian epistles it says like this, not of works, lest any man should boast, yet we are ordained unto good works when we are in Christ. But these are living works. These are the work of grace working in us, and we are unmistakably now walking away, and that Christ is living his life in us in a way, and people can say, this person has changed. He no longer boasts about his good works. Why? Because they are the natural outcome of a person who is in a right relationship with God. Calvin said this, we are not cleansed by Christ so that we can immerse ourselves continually in fresh dirt, but in order that our purity may serve the living God. Now, aren't they plain words? Listen to them again. It's a very outspoken, very plain man. We are not cleansed by Christ so that we can immerse ourselves continually in fresh dirt, but in order that our purity may serve the living God. Do you want him? And if we do, and if we come, we have a peace. You know, Jesus said in the Gospel of John to his disciples, he said, let not your heart be troubled. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, because there is a peace in the world. Of course there is. There is a peace that can last quite a long time. I think that there can be a peace that can pass all our lives, but it is not adequate. But mostly the peace of the world is a kind of a nice feeling. And there are many forms of Christianity now that the end result seems to be a nice feeling. I won't say that a nice feeling is important at all. It's to be right with God and to have that assurance in my heart that eternal redemption is mine. I may have to go through many not nice feelings and many difficulties, whatever my lot. You know, when peace like a river attendeth my way, or troubles like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, not my aims and have nice feeling, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul, eternal redemption. That is what I want. Even if I don't have many nice feelings here on earth, it is eternal redemption that I am after. Yes, he says, I know, but you can have peace about it. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth given to you, I give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let me close by reading a translation of a hymn which is in this book. It is a hymn by a famous hymn writer in Wales called late Elvet Lewis. He was brought up in the village I'm familiar with, of Cynwyl Elvet. This hymn is translated by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. They're lovely words, listen to every line. Oh, for that peace beyond all understanding, peace, heavenly peace, bought by eternal pain, that my frail soul, beneath life's cruel pounding, at rest at Jesus' cross, may still remain. Oh, give the peace that in the stormiest fight can never tire, and still is amply blessed, so that my soul, in midst of blackest night, can rest on God, my heavenly Father's breast. Grant me the peace that leads to sweet endeavor in heavenly work, serve the living God, in heavenly work, in disappointment's hour, without a fear, but resting in the favor of God's love, despite the storm's great power. Oh, for the peace that like that river flowing through heaven's city and the trees of life, peace after war, to heavenward pilgrims going beyond the veil, to joy and end of strife, home. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and praise thee, and pray, O Lord, that we might value this eternal redemption. We know it is free, yet we know it was expensive. It cost thee so much, but it is free. Yet at the same time, O Lord, it demands my soul, my life, my all. Hear us for thy name's sake. Amen.